Actually, we'll start in chapter 1, but most of our time will be in chapter 2. We'll dismiss. Looks like they got the idea already. We'll dismiss the little ones for the Wonders of Worship program downstairs with Bianca Visotsky, and I think Erica is helping her today. Titus chapter 1. Let's begin at verse 15 and follow the thought into chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Let the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." May God's blessing rest upon this portion of His inspired word. Let's pray. Almighty God, once again we are utterly dependent upon You to teach us from Your holy word. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness." So use it in hearts today, we ask. We plead for Your presence through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you were with us on Mother's Day, you may recall that in honor of our mothers, we focused on the role and responsibilities of husbands and fathers. So naturally, I expected that Barry would be preaching on Father's Day, giving a direct word to mothers. But in fact, today I'd like to do that. In honor of the husbands and fathers present, I'd like to focus on the role and responsibilities of wives and mothers. Titus, as you may know, was a Gentile believer in Christ and a fellow servant of the Apostle Paul. Titus had accompanied him on church planting endeavors. Titus was a young pastor. And Paul here urges him, as a young pastor, to exhort different sets of Christians to fulfill the roles that God had given them and to avoid the sins to which they might be particularly vulnerable. After advising Titus to give specific counsel to older men, presbutas, it is in the Greek, verse 2. He turns to counsel for older women, presbutitas, verses 3 to 5. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that the older women admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, Paul does not give us specific ages for what he calls older women and younger women, and I will follow his lead for obvious reasons. The older women are to be, Paul says, reverent in behavior, in demeanor, literally suited to a Christian character. Suited to a sacred character, he said. Matthew Henry expands on the term, keeping a pious decency and decorum in clothing and gesture, in looks and speech, and all their deportment. And this from an inward principle and habit of holiness, influencing and ordering the outward conduct at all times. Paul says to Titus, the older women are to be reverent in behavior. He goes on to say, not slanderers, not diabolus, from diabolo, to accuse, to malign. A Greek scholar, W.E. Vine, wrote, the reference is to those who are given to finding fault with the demeanor and the conduct of others and spreading their innuendos and criticism in the church. Paul tells Timothy that the wives of deacons must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. 1 Timothy 3. So there again, in this case, the wives of deacons are to be not slanderers. Now, that women are not the only ones who succumb to this sin is clear from Paul's warning to Timothy that in the last days men will be, among other things, slanderers. Paul warns Timothy, in the last days, men will be slanderers. Satan himself is called the slanderer, diabolos, which has come into English as the devil. But that women are susceptible to this sin of slander is clear from the numerous warnings to them to avoid it. Avoid slander and gossip. Paul warns of young widows who, quote, learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Some have already turned aside to Satan. 1 Timothy 5. So Paul says to Timothy, to Titus, this young pastor, exhort the older women to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, literally, not enslaved to much wine. Now, what a picture of someone bound by a habit, enslaved, not enslaved by much wine. Some of you may have heard me tell that my father used to say to us, his children, that he was once enslaved to cigarettes. And the way he realized that he was he woke up one night and he had to have one. And I don't know whether, I suppose I was a very young child. I think I know this by his telling us the story in later years. But let's say it was 1955, 1958, somewhere in there in northeast Baltimore. And dad woke up and he had to have a cigarette. I don't know where he got the habit. He probably picked it up in the army during the Second World War when he served. But in any event, he had to have a cigarette. He used to smoke these Camels unfiltered cigarettes. And he's looking all around the house, couldn't find anything. So he gets up. He told us he got up in the middle of the night, put his clothes on, got in the car and went driving around trying to find a place where he could buy a cigarette. You know, and this is 1950s Baltimore. You don't find 7-Elevens. On every corner in those days, and or stores open 24 hours, and so somewhere along the line, you know, 2 or 3 in the morning, he comes to his senses, and he looks at himself and he says, "What am I doing? I'm out in the car in the middle of the night trying to find a cigarette. These things are my masters. They wake me up. They tell me to get my clothes on. They tell me to get in the car. They tell me to go out driving around until I find them." And so it was at that point that he stopped smoking, realized that he was enslaved to it. Paul uses similar terms here. He says older women are not to be enslaved to wine. Habits can enslave us. Teach the older women to avoid being enslaved to much wine. Rather, exhort them to be teachers of good things. Lady, do you wonder what God wants you to do? You ever wonder, what does God want me to do? Well, He says so right here. He tells you right here, be a teacher of good things. Well, that's kind of broad, Paul. Can you get more specific? Yeah, absolutely. I'll give you seven things. I'll give you seven things you are to teach young women. First of all, you are to teach young women, admonish the young women to love their husbands. Philandros, it is in the Greek. Wives, if you've ever thought, listen, I got to live with this guy, I have to submit to him because of those vows I took on that fateful day so many years ago, but I don't have to like it. He's called to love me, and I'm called to respect him. No, lady, you are also called to love him. You older women are to teach the younger women how to do that. The implication is you've had more time to learn how to love your husband. Remember, most marriages in the apostles' culture were arranged by parents. The betrothed might admire each other from a distance, but very few of Paul's contemporaries would be likely to sing, "We got married in a fever hotter than a pepper sprout." I guess few of our contemporaries sing that anymore, but it's still in my brain. It's only because our culture has idealized and idolized romance that it sounds so discordant to us for Paul to tell Titus to tell the older women to admonish the younger women to love their husbands. We've been programmed to think of love as primarily something that you feel, whereas God speaks of it as primarily something that you do. Fairy tale romances are often built on nothing more than a look, or a kiss, or a magic carpet ride. The results of such indoctrination from childhood is that we tend to think happiness in marriage is determined primarily by who it is we choose to marry, when in fact it is determined in most cases by how it is we choose to love. Yes, it's possible to live happily ever after, but not without a great deal of effort, not without a great deal of self-sacrifice, not without a great deal of humility, not without a willingness to seek forgiveness and a willingness to forgive. And such things are not the stuff of which most fairy tales are made. Joshua Liebman put it well, "And they lived happily ever after" is one of the most tragic sentences in literature. It's tragic because it's a falsehood. It's a myth that has led generations to expect something from marriage that is not possible. If romantic feelings were the soul of biblical love, and if those romantic feelings continued unabated throughout marriage, then Paul wouldn't have to exhort Titus towards the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Christian counselors and married couple Les and Leslie Perot wrote, "It is an illusion that the romance in the beginning of a relationship will last forever." This may be hard to swallow. It was hard for us to swallow, they wrote. But debunking the myth of eternal romance will do more than just about anything to help you build a lifelong happy marriage. Prince Charles and Lady Diana had a storybook wedding, but unfortunately, as you know, they had more of a tabloid marriage. As he conducted their wedding service, the Archbishop of Canterbury injected some sober truth into the occasion. "Here is the stuff of which fairy tales are made, the prince and princess on their wedding day." But fairy tales usually end at this point with a simple phrase, "They lived happily ever after." This may be because fairy tales regard marriage as an anticlimax after the romance of courtship. This is not the Christian view. Our faith sees the wedding day not as a place of arrival, but the place where the adventure begins. Do you still have a fairy tale view of marriage? You say, "Well, not me. I'm married." Listen, you may have a fairy tale view of marriage, even if you've been married for many, many years. But you may think that your problem is you married one of Cinderella's stepsisters. Or you kissed the wrong frog. The point is, as author John Fisher put it, the success of a marriage comes not in finding the right person, but in the ability of both partners to adjust to the real person they inevitably realize they married. When asked what makes a good marriage, over 90% of Americans recently surveyed responded, being in love. You see, Americans think the key to a happy life is find someone with whom you are in love and marry that person, or at least live with that person. The problem is, we think of love as something that's easy to fall into and just as easy to fall out of. But as we said, the Lord's instruction about love is not that it's not primarily what we feel. It's primarily what we do. As a Christian, I am called by Christ to do thoughtful, considerate things for my spouse. As a Christian, you're called by Christ to do thoughtful, considerate things for your spouse, to be helpful, supportive, attentive, to esteem him or her better than yourself, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving, to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor be put away from you. To ask yourself the question, how can I please my wife? Or how can I please my husband? How can I be the supportive helper to my husband that God designed and created me to be? How can I be the servant leader to my wife to which God has called me? If there's bitterness in the relationship, I am called to confess it and ask forgiveness for it. If there's unconfessed sin, I am to confront it, to confess it, to repent of it. Pastor Larry Christensen wrote, feelings of love, or the lack thereof, should never be allowed to tyrannize a marriage and threaten its dissolution. Couples who come to the despairing conclusion that, quote, we just don't love each other anymore, should be told quite simply, well, start learning. Christian counselor Jay Adams agrees. A husband and wife come into a counseling session. She says, I don't know why we came. The situation is hopeless. He agrees, we don't love each other anymore. And there they sit. It is obvious that they have lost any feeling of love that they once might have had. They expect the counselor to say, well, I guess that's about it. If you don't love one another, there's no hope. But what we say is, I am sorry to hear that. I guess you will have to learn how to love each other. They look astounded. What do you mean, learn how to love each other? What are you talking about? That's ridiculous. No, it isn't ridiculous. 6 or 8 weeks later, they're likely to go out of there hand in hand, having the feeling as well as the love, if they really mean business. You see, love doesn't come, as fools believe, full-blown from the head of Aphrodite. Love must grow. It has to be watered, nourished, and cared for. It must be cultivated. It has to be weeded, too. Love has its problems. But real love can grow tall and strong when it is cultivated, as God says. Lady, listen, you are called by God to the task of teaching younger women to love their husbands. Well, that's not all. You're also called by God to teach young women to love their children, verse 4. To love their children. And just as in the exhortation to teach women to love their husbands, the word used here is derived from phileo. It is distinguished from agape love in that it, quote, more nearly represents tender affection, an affection characterized by constancy, a cherishing. Again, scholar W.E. Vine. Mom, you ever get frustrated thinking that there are things you'd like to do to serve the Lord? You ever get frustrated thinking that there are things you'd like to do to serve the Lord if it weren't for diapers and dishes, laundry and lunches, dusting and dinners, soccer and swimming lessons, band-aids and braids and bedtime stories? Well, when God's inspired word spells out your responsibilities, Mom, first on the list is love your husband, and second is love your children. If you're doing those things out of love for Christ, you are serving the Lord. Amen? But just as the world has misunderstood marital love, even so the world has misunderstood maternal love and paternal love. Loving your children does not mean catering to their every desire, being careful not to displease them. The mother who truly loves her child cares more about his eternal welfare than she cares about his temporary opinion of her. If your child talks back to you, if your child demonstrates willful disobedience, or if you give your child a command and he does not immediately and completely obey, your love for him or her is at that moment being tested. If you do not institute appropriate biblical correction, then it is evident, whatever you may say, that at that moment your love of peace, or your love of comfort, or your fear of your child's displeasure is trumping your love for God and your fear of displeasing Him. The first commandment, you recall, is, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of Egypt, out of bondage. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Literally, before my face. You shall have no other gods before me. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:15. Some mothers are, in effect, training their children to disobey. One child was overheard to say to a friend when his mother was calling him, we don't have to obey until she uses her angry voice. The result will be a foolish son or daughter, and a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Proverbs 10:1. Ladies, are you teaching the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children? What else are you to teach them? You're to teach them to be discreet, verse 5. Literally, to be sober-minded, to be sensible, to exercise discretion in speech, in behavior, in dress. I've been in a few jewelry stores in my life. Some would say not enough of them. I've seen someone in the nursery this morning would say that. I've seen necklaces and bracelets and earrings and fine watches and rings displayed against beautiful dark felt backgrounds under bright lights. You know what I've never seen in a jewelry store, perhaps you have, is a beautiful ring, a beautiful piece of jewelry displayed in a pig's nose. It would tend to lose all its attractiveness to us. Proverbs says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. It's a beautiful ring, but you put it in a swine's snout and it loses its attractiveness. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Lady, you are called by God to teach young women to be discreet. You're called by God to teach young women to be chaste, to be pure. The fourth thing Paul mentions. To be chaste is to keep yourself or your husband, to be holy and modest in your behavior. The woman idealized in Proverbs 31, you recall, behaves in such a way that the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. He knows that she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. When I was in the 7th or 8th grade, I was 12 or 13, living in Maitland, Florida. And I had an ongoing job with a neighbor lady who had me to come over to watch her children. Usually, I guess, a Friday night, Saturday night. I don't remember the children very well, but my recollection is of the wife. I recall that she lost a ton of weight, dyed her hair red, gave her husband the boot, and when I was over there babysitting, it was so she could be out on the town. She'd come back about 12 or 1 or who knows what hour, and paid me very well. But I can tell you, it wasn't one of my favorite jobs. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Lady, are you teaching younger women to be chaste, to be pure? Fifthly, you're to teach them to be keepers at home, homemakers, in other words. Now, some old manuscripts of the New Testament have the word for workers at home here. Some have the word for keepers at home. I would say if your home is in order, like a finely tuned business, you may consider yourself a worker at home. If your home is more like a zoo, You may consider yourself a keeper at home. But Paul's point is that older women are to teach younger women to be occupied with household duties. She looks well to the ways of her household. She looks well to the ways of her household, Proverbs 31. That contrasts sharply with a woman of Proverbs 7, of whom it said, her feet will not stay at home. Her feet would not stay at home. The older women are to teach the younger women to find satisfaction in domestic duties. Now, in our culture, as you know, there's tremendous pressure for a woman to look for satisfaction outside of the home. Now, would I say categorically that a wife and mother is not to work outside of the home? Yes, I would, if that's what God's Word clearly taught. But even the faithful wife and mother described in Proverbs 31 is not so busy providing food for her household and stretching out her hands to make them clothing that she can't consider a field and buy it and make and sell linen garments and sashes to the merchants. The key seems to be that all her labors were centered around her family. She found her fulfillment in being a faithful wife and mother. But as you know, many young women in our society have received the message that it would be a waste of their gifts to center their attention on their marriage. In his book, Rocking the Roles, Robert Lewis comments on 1 Corinthians 11:9. That verse says, "For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man." That's not a put down, he writes. It's a tremendous compliment to you as a woman. You are invaluable to your man. He needs someone custom made to help him and to do what he can't do, what he can't be and do by himself. Your support is essential to his success. Without your focus, attention, and encouragement, he'll have glaring gaps in his life. It's not good for a husband to be alone. Yet that's exactly what's happening today. With so many options and interests, many wives have become too pressed for time and too emotionally drained to give much attention to their husbands. They are ignoring some of the very supports that men need most. Supports they can't do without. Many overworked, overstressed wives have become half-mates to their husbands rather than helpmates. Lady, you are to be encouraging young women to be homemakers. Cooking, bargain hunting, managing the household, supporting her husband, caring for the children, etc. That's what you're called to do. You're called to teach young women that. And you're called to teach them to be good, Paul says. Agathos, kind, beneficent, full of good works and charitable deeds is the way Dorcas was described. Full of good works and charitable deeds. The virtuous woman extends her hands to the poor. Yes, she stretches out her hands to the needy. In other words, her worldview is not us two, we four, no more. She reaches out to others. For example, she opens her door. The godly woman, the faithful woman, opens her door to foster children or to others in need. The last thing Titus is to admonish the older women, to teach the younger women, is to be obedient to their own husbands. To be obedient to their own husbands. Hupotassomai, literally, to be in subjection, to be submissive to your own husband. Now, you may respond, wait a minute, I thought marriage was a partnership. I thought we were equals, both created in the image of God. What's all this about being submissive to my husband? Why should one equal partner have to submit to another equal partner? Well, because in this case, for his own reasons, God has given one partner some measure of authority over the other. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5. If we maintain that it's somehow a dishonor for the wife to be subject to the husband, we must believe it's somehow a dishonor for Christ, who is equal to the Father, to be submissive to the Father. And yet we read, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. We were given different roles. It's no more of a dishonor for a wife to be subject to her husband than it is for a professor to defer to his department chair, or for a department chair to defer to the academic dean or the president or vice president or whatever. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything, Ephesians 5:24. We don't resist submitting to Christ. We don't think it's demeaning or dishonoring. as Christians to submit to Christ? Why then do some wives think it is demeaning or dishonoring to submit to their husbands? Well, that's an easy one to answer, you lunkhead. My husband is not Jesus. He's not even close, you say. Well, no, he's not, but Jesus is the one who is asking you to submit to him. So if you don't, the question is, are you submitting to Christ? Submit to your own husband as to the Lord. In other words, because the Lord's asking you to. Do it to him as you would do it to the Lord. Listen to Dr. J. Adams from his book, Christian Living in the Home. You must understand what submission means, since you must obey the commandment whether you like it or not. That means you, Christian woman. You must obey your husband. Christ says that you must. There is no option about it. He doesn't say it would be nice for you to do this. He doesn't say that everybody would be happier if you did so. He doesn't say that homes would run more smoothly if you obey. He says you must obey. You must obey not primarily for the benefits that you and your husband will receive, but in order to exhibit the relationship of Christ Jesus to his church. At all costs, you must not misrepresent this relationship. You cannot exemplify the love that the church must have for Jesus Christ if that kind of love is not in your heart for your husband. And it must be seen in your submissive life as a result. Now, of course, if your husband wants you to do something contrary to the Word of God, you must resist. If your husband asks you to do something that violates God's Word, you must refuse. Just as you must refuse any legitimate, established authority who asks you to do something contrary to God's Word. Just as the Hebrew midwives resisted, even though Pharaoh commanded them to surreptitiously kill baby boys born to Hebrew mothers. They refused to do it. They would not do it. And God blessed them. Just as the apostles did when commanded to stop preaching the gospel. You tell me, should we obey you or should we obey God? That's basically what they said. We're going to keep preaching the gospel, no matter what you human authority said. Authority, you see, is no license for tyranny. And if a husband is tyrannizing his wife, he's abusing his authority, and there's a point at which a wife must draw the line. For example, a wife should never allow an uncontrolled husband to endanger herself or her children. Just as an employee should refuse to get in a car driven by an intoxicated driver, even if that driver is in authority and he commands it. A woman's relationship to Christ must always take precedence over her relationship to her husband. But lack of respect toward her husband, especially in front of the children, jeopardizes the whole family. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one pulls it down with her own hands. Proverbs 14:1. She troubles her own house, and she will inherit the wind. Paul concludes his counsel. Why should a wife love her husband, her children, be discreet, chaste, etc.? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 5. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Matthew Henry comments, that is, that no reproach may be cast on the gospel through the inconsistencies of its professors. Lady, you have some pretty clear marching orders. You're called by God to teach, that is, to train, to admonish young women to do those seven things. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good or kind, obedient or submissive to their own husbands. And so I ask you, ladies, how well are you doing at this high calling? How well are you doing? When are you doing it? How are you doing it? Are you mentoring young women? Which one? Which two? Which three? This could be in a Bible study. It could be over coffee. It could be over lunch. Could be over the telephone, could be by email in our culture. But are you counseling? Are you mentoring? Are you helping young women? It is what you are called by the Lord to do. Young wives, young mothers, are you learning from older women? Are you learning from them? Why not go up to an older woman today or call someone this week? Can we meet for lunch? Can we meet for coffee? I want to find out from you how your experiences may help me. I don't envy wives and mothers. You have a difficult role. But it may be no more difficult than the one given to men. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Frankly, your task, like ours, is impossible to fulfill apart from God's Holy Spirit. So I'd like us to stand. I want to close our service by coming before God in prayer, asking for His blessing upon our families. Let's pray. Stand with me. Oh, Father, we frankly acknowledge that we cannot do this in our own strength. We are sinners. We are needy. We are, in our own nature, selfish. We are not those who think of others. And so it's very hard for us as husbands, as wives, to put each other first. It's very hard for us to confess when we've sinned. Very hard for us to acknowledge when we were harsh or cruel or unkind. It's easy for us to think of ourselves and hard for us to think of others. We need your Holy Spirit. Lord, it's hard for older women to devote the time and attention needed to admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, etc. Lord, we need your strength to do this. And so we pray right now that you'll strengthen our families. Father, deepen the love that men have for their wives and the love that wives have for their husbands. Deepen the love that parents have for their children and children for parents. Oh, strengthen our families, Lord. Protect us. For our adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in high places. Lord, we need your help. Fill us by your Spirit. Strengthen us for the task. Give us godly wives, godly husbands, godly children, that our lives might reflect your relationship with your church. We ask it in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Now receive God's benediction. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.